If you turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, where I'd like to read the first of just three statements that are drawn from the Old Testament prophets that highlight the expectation of what God was going to do at a future time for the nation of Israel. In this first statement found here in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 8 and 9, we read a series of questions. Verse 8, chapter 66. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion had birth pains, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not enable to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Says thy God. No. If one was to be born, that one was going to be born. But in the midst of this, we read the question that's raised in verse 8. Shall a nation be born at once? And that will happen. A nation will be born at once. Now we're reading this in Isaiah 66 and verse 8. Now the second statement that I would like to read is taken from Jeremiah's funeral dirge that we know as the Book of Lamentations. And there is a statement that I want to read in Lamentations chapter 3, and it comprises verses 31 and 32. This is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the greatness of his mercies. Mercies, of course, being the word hesed, covenant, loyalty. So we read it. For the Lord will not cast off forever, referring to Israel. But though he cause grief, and Jeremiah was experiencing it at this particular time with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, yet will he have compassion according to the greatness of his covenant loyalty. Now the third statement is taken from the book of Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and here is Obadiah. And I want to read Obadiah, beginning with verse 15, but the 17th verse is the one that I'm after. Verse 15, Obadiah, one chapter. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Now here's the 17th verse. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob, notice it here, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, the reason why Israel will be born in one day, the reason why God will have compassion according to the greatness of his covenant loyalty, the reason why the house of Jacob will possess their possessions is because of the promises that God made to Abram that subsequently were forged into a covenant. And when you think about a covenant means an agreement or a contract between two parties that binds either one or both parties to certain obligations and commitments found within the covenants. And there were two different types of covenants that we read about in terms of the Old Testament. First, a bilateral covenant. And a bilateral covenant was binding on both parties, both obligated to certain stated pledges within the covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. But second, there were unilateral covenants. And a unilateral covenant was binding only on one party, the one making the pledges within the covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant wasn't a bilateral, it was a unilateral covenant. God is the one who took the initiative in terms of the covenant, and he was the only party that made the pledges, and he was the one who was going to fulfill them. So their bilateral covenants and their unilateral covenants, their conditional covenants and their unconditional covenants, and the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral, it was an unconditional covenant. God is the one who took the initiative, God is the one who made the pledges, and God is the one who had to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. And when you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, this is one of the most important single events recorded in the entire Old Testament. If you think of the Abrahamic covenant, it governs God's entire program, not only with the nation of Israel, but also in terms of all the nations on earth. So when you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, it is foundational to all of the Bible. In fact, it supplies the key to the understanding of both the Old and the New Testaments. So I cannot stress enough the importance that must be placed upon the Abrahamic covenant. That brings me back to what we read about it in the book of Genesis. Now I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, where we're introduced to Abram. This is in Genesis chapter 11. We have the genealogy of Shem. And in the genealogy of Shem, we have Terah, Abram's father. And we read of Abram's father, and we read of his brothers, and we read of his wife, and we're told that his wife was barren. All of this is stated in Genesis chapter 11, when Abram, for the first time, is introduced in the historical narrative. We are told about Abram in verse 26 and following. And then when we come to verse 30, we're told that his wife was barren. She had no child. And then we pick up the reading in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, that was his nephew, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now when you come to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is a parenthesis. And chapter 11, verse 32, is connected with chapter 12, verse 4. So when you read 11:32, you read of the death of Terah in Haran, and then you come to verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram departed from Haran, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. But chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, explain why he left Ur in the first place. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, explain why he left Ur in order to go into the land of Canaan. And we know that God revealed all of this to Abram before he ever went to Haran while he was in Ur. How do we know it? Because Stephen tells us in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7. Now listen to the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he is brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and he's given an opportunity to speak. Now just listen to his words as I read them. In Acts chapter 7, we read this in verse 2. This is what Stephen says. Men, brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of your country and from your kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. So Acts chapter 7 tells us that all of this was communicated to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. That's what prompted him to leave Ur to go into the land of Canaan. He stayed in Haran until his father died, and then when his father died, he went into the land of Canaan. But chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, set forth the reason why. And it's all found in these promises that God made to him. Now just notice it, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said, he said this when he was in Ur. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred and from your father's house, which of course, he really didn't obey. His father's the one who took the lead, and his father's the one who led him up to Haran. And then, of course, he left after his father's death. But he was to leave his family, including his father. But we simply read it here in verse 1. Get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation. And I'll bless thee and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee, referring to his seed, his descendants, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now when you read these promises, the promises are basically threefold. He talks about a land, he talks about a seed, and he talks about a blessing that God was going to give to Abram and his descendants, a land that Abram, even though he was childless at this particular time, was going to have descendants, and that there was going to be blessing, not only upon Abraham and the nation that would come from Abraham, but upon all nations through Abram. So when you read the promises, they're basically threefold. They are given to Abram. He's certainly the beneficiary of these promises, but not just to Abram, but his descendants and all the nations on earth. And when you read of these blessings, there were personal blessings, national blessings, and universal blessings. Personal blessings pronounced to Abram himself, national blessings that would come upon his descendants, namely this nation, and then, of course, universal blessings that would encompass all nations. So when we read this, let's think of personal, national, universal, but let's emphasize also the importance of land, seed, and blessing. Those three promises given to him. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 13, these promises are reiterated, specifically the one in terms of land and descendants, to Abraham. He's still Abram at this time. And we read it here in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. Just follow along as I read it. And the Lord said to Abram, Abram means exalted father. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now your eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. I'll make your seed like the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So it seems very clear that God is emphasizing certainly the land, that the land would be given to Abraham and his descendants, but also that he's going to have a seed. He's going to have descendants, as you read it here in verses 14 through 18. Now we come to Genesis chapter 15, and he's going to emphasize the blessing and the seed and the land. And I want you to notice the way it reads. In Genesis 15, verse 1, here's the blessing. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, on the basis of what happened in the prior chapter, specifically with the king of Sodom. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Your great reward. I mean, you're thinking of blessing. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your seed be. So now he's talking about the promise of a seed, that he's going to have a son. And then we read in verse 6, He believed in the Lord, he believed in the word of the Lord that he would have a son, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But look at the importance that's placed upon land. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So he talks about the blessing. He talks about the seed. He talks about the land. And when you come to the end of the chapter, in verses 18 through 21, he gives us the dimensions of the land. He tells us the boundaries of the land. Now, within this chapter, the promises are forged into a covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It is an unconditional covenant that is made by God himself. When you read verse 12, Abram is in a deep sleep. And when you read verse 17, the only one who came between those animal parts was God. God's the one who passed through the animal parts. You remember they killed these animals, and then the two parties would walk between the animals as if to say, if they violated the stipulations of the covenant, what happened to the animals, what happened to them? Abram was in a deep sleep. The only one who passed through the animal parts was the Lord himself. Now let me read a statement from the book of Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah chapter 34, and he gives this whole thought about cutting animals and walking between the parts of an animal in making a covenant. Now listen to this in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. They cut a calf in two and the parties pass between the parts of this animal. So the obligation was on both parts. That is a bilateral covenant. But this is a unilateral covenant. The only one to make the pledges and the promises, and the only one obligated to fulfill those promises, would be God. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. And when you read it in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant. The word literally means cut a covenant. He cut a covenant. Because when you talk about covenants and making covenants, you cut these animals into parts. And you read this in history. Alexander the Great did it. had the troops march between the parts of animals. So when you read this, this was the Abrahamic covenant, promises given. This is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. The promises of the land, seed, blessing, personal, national, universal blessings, all forged within this covenant, a unilateral covenant, unconditional covenant. God was the one who pledged his faithfulness to the promises of the covenant. Now he's still waiting for a son, and he hasn't had the son. So in chapter 17, God reconfirms the promise. You're going to have a son. And the son is not only going to come through you, he's going to come through Sarah. Now that's chapter 17. You're going to have a son, and Sarah is going to be the mother. That's chapter 17. This is when his name is changed. Verse 4, chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, exalted father. Your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For a father of many nations have I made of thee." So now he doesn't have any son other than one through a slave girl, Hagar, Ishmael, and yet his name is the father of a multitude. And not only will the son come through him, the son will come through Sarah. Verse 15, chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her. I will give thee a son also from her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." So the son's going to come from you, Abram, now Abraham, and not from Sarai, from Sarah. Her name was changed. We're not really sure about Sarai. It's thought that it means something like contentious. Sarah means princess. But the son is going to come from Abraham and Sarah. Now listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 4. Now just listen to this as I read it. "And being not weak in faith, Abraham considered his own body already having been dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. But to the promise of God he did not waver in unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, having given glory to God, and having been convinced that what he had promised he was able also to do." So even though he knew, humanly speaking, it was utterly impossible, he believed that God was going to carry out the promise and he was going to have a son. Now when you read Genesis chapter 17, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. So the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. That is Genesis 17. Now we come to chapter 21, and it happens. God's word is fulfilled. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac," Yitzhak, which means laughter, "was born unto him." So Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90 years old, and now Yitzhak, Isaac, born. The promises fulfilled. Now turn to Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to notice what God does here. After he offered, or at least willing to offer his son as a burnt offering up on Mount Moriah, we read in verse 15 of chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply your seed like the stars of the heaven and like the sand which is above the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when you read this in verse 17, the construction is extremely emphatic. I will certainly bless. I will greatly increase. So it's an emphatic affirmation. And when you read what is stated here in verse 17, it's hyperbole. He's talking about this vast number that would come from him. Your seed would be like the stars, like the sand. So you read this, and the language is very similar to language that we've read earlier. But there is a difference here. The difference is God swears by way of an oath that this is going to happen. Look again at verse 16. By myself have I sworn. Since no one's greater than God, he has to swear by himself. So by an oath, he swears that all of these promises are going to find fulfillment. We think about placing our hand upon a Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But here you have God himself setting forth by way of an oath that all of these promises are going to be fulfilled. Now I want you to listen to the way the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6. Now just listen to this as I read it. When God made promise to Abraham, this is Hebrews 6 verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all argument, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, what are those two immutable things? His promise and his oath. That by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So the writer of Hebrews is going back to Genesis chapter 22 and argue it on the basis of what God does in terms of Abraham. Now what's interesting about it is that when you read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, Isaac was already born. Isaac was born in Genesis 21. This happens in Genesis 22. So what did he obtain? What promise? And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. How old was Isaac when Jacob and Esau were born? Isaac was 60. So if Isaac was 60, that means that Abraham was 160. So Abraham not only saw the birth of his son, Isaac, he saw the birth of his two grandsons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. He was 160. When did Abraham die? How old was he? He was 175. He was 175 when he died. How old were his grandsons? They were 15. They were 15 years old when he died. So he not only saw his son born, he saw his grandson's born, and he could see how all of it was going to happen. And he believed it was going to happen. Now, what's interesting to me is when you read Genesis 23, you read of Sarah's death. Sarah dies at the age of 127. That means Abraham was 137. He was 137 when Sarah dies. What does he do? He buys a burial plot in Hebron to bury his wife in. And you know what's interesting about it? That's the only real estate that he owned during his lifetime. The land had been promised to him. All of the land had been promised to him. But he only had a burial plot. He bought a cave and a field with some trees around it, the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, to bury his wife in. That's the only thing that he possessed during the course of his life. Now listen to the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He puts it like this. Abraham was buying the field not only to bury Sarah, but to express his confidence in God's promises. He had lived for 60 years in the land as a nomad, but before he himself died, he mingled the dust of his love with that of the land of promise as a sign of his expectation that God would fulfill the promises to his seed. So he buys this cave, and he buries Sarah in that cave. You remember, he's also buried in the cave. Isaac's buried in the cave with Rebekah. Jacob's buried in the cave. You remember who's Jacob buried with? Leah. Leah's buried with him. So Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah all buried in that cave? Yes, they're all buried in that cave in Hebron, which of course is a holy site in the state of Israel today, even though Hebron's in the West Bank. That is the second holiest site in Israel other than the Western Wall in Jerusalem and the Old City. So you have these promises forged into this covenant, given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, and then you read of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at least 20 times in the book of Genesis, this covenant is talked about. So we'd have to say the Abrahamic covenant is extremely important. And we read about the fathers. We constantly are reading about the fathers. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. Let me give you just an example of this. And you read this all through the Old Testament. But here's a sample of it. This is when the Lord spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And I want you to notice the sixth verse of Exodus 3. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now look at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers, that's what I want to emphasize, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, the God of your fathers. Now come down to verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then again in verse 16, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you talk about the fathers, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're talking about the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Now turn over to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to notice again what God says in verse 42. When Israel does what is recorded here, God says in verse 42, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'll remember the land, which was part of that covenant. Now let me read one more. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I want you to notice what God's going to do. Verse 13. That God may establish thee today for a people for himself. This is Israel. And that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So when we talk about the fathers, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, and passed down to Jacob's descendants, Israel. And we know, of course, that they're not only personal blessings given to Abraham. Think of the Abraham Accords today, called the Abraham Accords, in terms of Israel and some of these Arab nations. So you think of personal blessings, you think of national blessings, then think of universal blessings. And four times in the book of Genesis, he talks about all nations being blessed in and through Abraham. Four times at least in the book of Genesis, we read of these universal blessings that are pronounced. So when I think about all of this, I recognize Gentiles are going to inherit these universal spiritual blessings. And they're going to remain Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. They're going to remain Gentiles. And they're going to be involved in these universal blessings. Do you remember what Paul argues in the book of Galatians chapter 3? That God gave promises to Abraham. God is absolutely going to fulfill those promises. The Mosaic law was given subsequent to those promises. The Mosaic law did not nullify the promises, did not negate the promises. Those promises are going to find fulfillment. So he talks about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant precedes the Mosaic covenant. And when the Mosaic covenant was given, which was a bilateral covenant, a conditional covenant, it didn't negate the Abrahamic promises or the Abrahamic covenant. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3. And he's arguing that to say to these Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews at all. So we come here and we think about these covenants. I think of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the umbrella covenant. And within the covenant, you have land, seed, and blessing. The land would be the land covenant of Deuteronomy chapter of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The seed would be the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And the blessing would be the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Now these covenants are extremely important, as we'll see in Romans 11. But you have the Abrahamic covenant, and within the Abrahamic covenant, a unilateral covenant, you have three other unilateral covenants. The land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And they're all within the Abrahamic covenant, because they're expanding upon the covenant, the promises of the land, the promises concerning the seed, and the promises concerning a blessing. So I want us to remember the Abrahamic covenant, but within the Abrahamic covenant, I want us to remember the land covenant, the seed covenant, and the blessing covenant. And within that, you have the land, the Davidic, and the new, all unilateral covenants. Now, all of this helps me to understand where Paul is going in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, when he talks about God's plan for the nation of Israel. And remember, throughout the Bible, there is always two Israel, two Israels. There is the nation, and there's the remnant within the nation. So there is Israel according to the flesh, the nation, and the Israel of God, the remnant. So there's always a contrast between the remnant and the non-remnant. As you think about Israel, as Israel is talked about in terms of the Bible. Now come with me to Romans, and I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about God's plan for Israel. And in the fourth verse, he mentions the covenants, and he mentions the promises. The covenants and the promises. These are the covenants God made with Israel, and the promises God made with Israel. Then in verse 5, he mentions the fathers. The fathers. And we know the fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of which he mentions in this chapter. Verse 7, he mentions Abraham and Isaac. If you come down and you read verse 13, he mentions Jacob. So he's going to argue on the basis of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers. Now come to Romans chapter 11. Notice verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies, this is Israel, for your sakes, that's Gentiles, but as touching the election, they are beloved, these are Jews, this is Israel, they are beloved. Why? For the Father's sakes, for the Father's sakes, for the covenant and the promises God made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Those covenants and promises are going to be fulfilled. I think of Spurgeon who put it like this. Every promise of Scripture is a writing of God which may be pleaded before Him with this reasonable request. Do as thou hast said. The Creator will not cheat the creature who depends upon His truth, and far more, the Heavenly Father will not break His word to His own child. The promises God has made to us and the promises that God has made to Israel, He will fulfill. He has all of the ability to fulfill them. So when you read it here in verse 28, as touching the election, Israel, beloved for the fathers' sakes. Now, the only other time you read of fathers is in chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15 of Romans. Pick up the reading in verse 18. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel, Jews, for the truth, notice this, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then he sets forth all of these verses that have to do with the Gentiles. As it is written, verse 9, for this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and praise Him all ye people. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, that's David's father, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So he talks about the Gentiles. But in verse 8, he's talking about Jews. And he says that Jesus Christ has become a minister for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. And all of those promises will find fulfillment. So when we think of Israel, and we think of Israel's privileges and Israel's blessings, and we think of the promises given to Israel, we think of the covenant that God made with Abraham that is foundational to the Bible, the key to the understanding of the Bible. It is a unilateral unconditional covenant. God made the covenant. God's going to fulfill the promises within the covenant. He's going to give to them a land. He's going to give to them a seed, descendants, a nation, and out of that nation would come a Messiah, and from that Messiah, blessings would be experienced by all nations on earth. But all of it finds its root in this covenant. So we think of the Abrahamic covenant, and within that covenant, we emphasize the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. All expanded and enlarged upon in terms of the Old Testament, given to the nation of Israel. Gentiles can enjoy spiritual blessings because of these universal blessings that nations can experience that will come through Israel's Messiah. But the covenants, those covenants were given to Israel. And when you read Paul's words here in these three chapters, he was very strong that these promises were going to find fulfillment. Now we're in Romans chapter 11, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 16. And I'm going to read through verse 24. And I just think about what I'm reading. From verse 16 to verse 24, is he's talking about Israel. What's happening presently during Paul's day, but what's going to happen in terms of Israel. Now, 16 is a transition verse. Let me just read this. Now, here's the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. Romans 11:16. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, those are amazing statements. And you're thinking about what he does in terms of horticulture. As he's talking about an olive tree and a wild olive tree. And he talks about these natural branches and these wild olive tree branches. And he's using this whole allegory in order to set forth something in terms of Gentiles and Israel. Now I'm going to come back and I'm going to begin with verse 16 and I'm going to go verse by verse and explain exactly what he's talking about. Understanding the importance of the Abrahamic covenant and understanding these covenants that God made with Israel. And within them, they're universal blessings that Gentiles will experience. But it doesn't negate the promises and covenants that God made with Israel. So I want to come back and I'm going to take phrase by phrase and go through it. God has a plan. He has a plan for angels. He has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for nations. He has a plan for the church. God has a plan. And everyone's has a part in this plan. And he's going to talk about it here in terms of Jews and Gentiles, because when he writes to the church in Rome, Italy, the majority of the church are Gentiles. Jews are the minority. And the Gentiles were gloating. And the Gentiles were doing various things. That's why he says, you better stop your boasting. He's talking to the Gentiles. And the way the Gentiles were thinking about it in terms of the Jews. Because the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jews were persecuting Messianic Jews and Gentiles who believe Jesus as the Messiah. So he is talking about all of this here, as we will see. And he's certainly going to teach as strongly as he knows how that Israel does have a future plan within this program. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these covenants that have been made with the nation of Israel, and we know these covenants one day will find fulfillment. We thank Thee that we as Gentiles are able to enjoy the spiritual blessings of these covenants, and we know that it's all grounded upon Jesus as being the Messiah and the one that the Bible teaches us in terms of not only who he is, but what he's actually done. And we thank thee so much for him and the understanding that our salvation is found completely in him. Guide us, Lord, as we think through these issues and as we try to untangle these words in Romans chapter 11. Help us, Father, to be able to put all of this together within our minds and understand Paul's argument. As we know, he was guided and led by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the same Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in the understanding of these words. We thank thee as we look at our world today and we think of the nations on this planet and we think of the nation of Israel and the precarious nature of this nation. And yet we know, Father, one day there are going to be remarkable changes that are going to take place. So give us eyes to see as we look into Scripture. And help us, Father, to be able to understand something of what's happening in the world in which we live. And we'll give thee the praise for it. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.